All right, if you'll bow with me and we'll begin this morning. Our glorious Father in heaven, as we come this day, we look at your work and your care for us, and we pray that you would continue to watch over and keep us. We thank you for your blessings that each and every day show up upon us. And we ask that the great blessing of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be even today. So we ask this now in his name. Amen. Okay, how many of you have been called an ignoramus? And if you haven't been called it, you felt like one at some time. And so I think within the church, past and present, and definitely so far future, that there's a big epidemic of ignorance. People are ignorant of what the truth is, and therefore they go about doing whatever they please. And so we have all kinds of these happy religions, and I'm not saying that we need to be unhappy religious, okay? But everybody wants to talk about all the happy stuff, and you don't get into the scriptures and find out what God said. And so today, we're going to start off with ignorance, and we'll work our way down through the passage. And I say that, I didn't say that, Paul said that, okay? And so today we're still in chapter 4, and we come down to the second part of this chapter, which is the comfort section. And this, the remaining verses here are divided into two parts. The first one is the promise that's given to us, and the second part of when we get to it, I'll let you know where it starts, is the procedure. And so we begin here. Are there any reasons for ignorance? Take a minute and think about that. Is there any reasons for ignorance? Why are people ignorant?
Because they don't know.
They didn't have the proper information to make a decision. I look at my house and I say, yeah, I didn't have all the information when I did that. Okay, that's why we're redoing this and redoing that all the time. So that's one of the main keys. Are there any other reasons for ignorance?
Willingness.
Willingly ignorant. Okay, I use that term a whole lot when I was teaching. You know, the kids were just willingly ignorant. They didn't even bother to listen or to read or to do what they were supposed to do. And that's the worst kind of ignorance right there. That one is punishable in scriptures. To be willingly ignorant. When you have all the facts laid out in front of you, you know that Jesus Christ came to earth, was born, lived wholly upon the earth, was crucified, died, rose again, and yet you still do not believe. You are willingly ignorant of the only way of salvation, and therefore there is no escape for you if you don't. Are there any positive effects of ignorance?
Absolutely. It's bliss.
It's bliss. Yep. Ignorance is bliss. If you don't know, it's great unless it happens to you. Okay. And so there are some positive things. There are things that we are to be ignorant of. And the big caution there is that if it is something that we're not supposed to know and we are always hunting for the answer for it, what's going to happen? You're going to be confused all the time about it.
That's what I was going to say when you were asking some things about it, confusion, because we had a chemistry teacher that would always explain everything we understood, but didn't explain anything we didn't understand.
You didn't understand. Okay. Okay, there are definitely negative feelings about being ignorant too. And we already spoke about that, to being willingly ignorant and the effects of that. There's always things that happen that you should have been aware of before they happen so that you can be prepared. But Paul starts off here in verse 13. Where he says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He did not want them to be that way. He had spoken to them concerning this while he was there, and perhaps he had left off some of the information that they were currently seeking. The thing that I want to caution you about here, this is very important. We must deal only with the facts that are given here. We can't let our imaginations get carried away with us. And we like to do that. You know, we like to fill in the blanks when we don't have the information to fill in the blanks. And so we need to be careful about that. Now the thing that he didn't want them to be ignorant about was concerning them which are asleep. And the phrase is probably better stated as as are falling asleep. Because he had only been gone away from them a short time, and already somebody that had been part of their group had died. And especially with the persecution that was coming upon them, some of them had passed already, and now they were concerned about this. They had just believed, they had heard Paul talk about the coming, and now there goes one of their friends. What's going to happen? Does this change things when that death happens? And so he talks about them here as concerning them which are asleep. In the New Testament, that term is often used, or mostly used, concerning believers when they die. Their death is compared to sleeping rather than to the common terms for death that are used in the normal society of the time. And so this comparison that he makes of the believer's death to sleep, how does that work? Now it's time to use your thinking here. How's the believer's death like when you go to sleep at night? I mean, some people worry about not getting to sleep, but you know, what happens when you go to sleep?
Wake up.
What? You wake up in the morning, right? Maybe, well, 4 or 5 times at night, but but you do wake up. Okay? We go to sleep with the expectation of doing what? Waking up in the morning. All right? And so that's the first thing that could be compared about the believer's death and sleep, is that he's going to wake up. Okay, there is a resurrection. What's something else about sleep?
Usually very relaxed.
The relaxation. You're no longer what? No longer at work, are you? Not working when you're asleep. Okay. So your work is put aside. The effects of sleep on your body. Somebody said something.
Rest.
Well, rest. Yeah. The effects of rest on your body is what? Now, what happens to your body?
Refresh.
It's refreshed.
Repaired.
It's repaired. You're better able to do your work when you get up in the morning. All right. And while in this particular chapter, we're not talking about what happens to the body, okay, and after that sleep has taken place, that's taken care of in Corinthians. And so, but here we have the idea that the body itself is being repaired. There's going to be something different about their body in the morning after your good rest. This then is compared to what the pagans believe. I got seven different things about the death for pagans here. Think about it. You may know some of them. The main one for the Romans and the Greeks and so on was that this was this is not one of them, but this is the end of existence. That's it. Everything's done. As soon as you die, that's it. Your body disintegrates. You're done. That's it. The second one is that the body decomposes. The body's done for, gone for. And there's an immaterial part of you, and it goes wandering aimlessly about. Some of them, they assist as spirit guides to those that are living, and or torments others that are living. Okay. American Indians belief and some others. The immaterial part of you goes to a place of the dead. And those that lived a victorious or a heroic life, they get pleasure. Those that are less vile or more vile than that, they suffer the consequences of their previous life, and they suffer to repay that debt that they should have lived better during their life. Okay, so you have the story of Sisyphus pushing the big stone up the hill, and as soon as he gets almost to the top, it rolls back down, and he's got to go back down, and he's got to push that thing back up. And this just continues over and over and over, continuously repaying for the vile life that you lived while you were on earth. Another one is the immaterial part is implanted in a new being to live another lifetime as their previous karma has dictated that their new life to be. All right, you might come back as a better form of you. Maybe, you come back as a prince or a king and get to live in the palace rather than down there in the squalor where you were at. Or you could come back as a horsefly. Okay? So, that's another form of belief that some people have generated concerning what happens at the time of death. Those who were properly baptized into the proper fellowship and live properly receive the right to populate and rule their own planet. Okay? You don't know what that one is. That's the Mormons. Okay? Those who sacrifice their bodies for their God are given a special place in paradise with special rewards. So you got your radical Islamist. I'll even use the proper term for them so that I can be politically correct. And another one, those who honorably serve their God, the first 144,000 of them get to serve God in heaven, and the rest are resurrected to serve God on earth and turn it into a paradise. Okay. You may be able to think of others. All right, but there are seven of them, seven different ideas of what happens to a person after their death. But involved in all of those is the sorrow of the person that you leave behind. And that's what Paul was concerned about. He says here that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, this first phrase of this verse deals with those who are still alive. Okay, in order for you to, you know, have understanding of what's being said here. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now the key statement there is who sleep how? Sleep in Jesus. The word there, in can also be translated as through, meaning that it was through the work of Jesus that they're sleeping the way they are, okay? He's the one that created them and enabled them to be this way. And it says, and the word bring here, or this phrase here deals with those that have died. Now, the word translated bring is the word that means to lead. And while it's true that he will return and bring the spirits of those that have died, okay, the better translation or better understanding of here is that he's leading them out of the grave just as he's going to lead those that are alive, as we read in the following verses here. We know that he's going to bring the spirits because in Ecclesiastes, it teaches us concerning that. It says, when a person dies, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. All right? So when a person dies, their spirit goes into the care of God in some way. And this takes us back to Genesis, with the creation of the man. God formed man of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him the breath of life, or spirit. Okay? And so that we know that man has two parts. And that's very important too. The body and the spirit have to be connected in order for life to be truly human. The body is important. That's why the pagans normally did what with their bodies, though they're dead? They burned them. They burned a body because it was worthless now that they were dead. You burned a body to release the spirit out of the body. Whereas Christians and Jews do what with the body?
Put them in a grave.
We put them in a grave. And the words that are usually said over that is hoping for the resurrection. It's a symbolic thing. Now, what's to say? Oh, there's that poor Christian that they hung up on a cross and put tar and pitch all over him and burned him. Well, he's out of luck because his body got burned. Okay? So, that's different. And they would literally dig up people. They got Christians and burned their bodies just so that they could never be raised. What's going to happen to your body anyway in the grave?
Yes.
It's going to turn to dust. Okay. Yet God is able to take that dust just like he did back with Adam and what? Make a body. And so we're looking forward to that. So we have here the idea of this verse in particular was is that those that are alive don't get to go at a special time and then the dead have to wait. Okay? The idea here is that we both get to go at the same time. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, and this is directly communicated by the Lord himself, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. All right. Now that word, of course, if you've been around us long enough, you know that the meaning of that word is completely the opposite of what it is today. All right. Languages have changed over the time. This one literally means what it says, pre and vent. Vent means to go out. We got vents here. And what are they doing? They're blowing hot air out here. Chris and I, you know, everybody else is saying, good, blow some more of it out here. And so we will not go out pre or before them. It shall not prevent them which are asleep. So now we come to the section here where I see the process. How is this going to happen? How are the dead and the living going to get out of this place together? And so he tells them, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The idea there, I guess, is, you know, shouting. I always like to think of it as the Lord himself shouting out the names of all the people. Just like he did at Lazarus' grave, where he said, Lazarus, come forth. And so, you know, I like to think of it. Don't take this as gospel, okay, or even epistle. But I think he's coming with the shouting, and the shouting is going to be our names. Gather, you know, get ready. Here we come. And so the Lord descends with a shout. And we can go back here to Acts 1:11. Very famous, and you probably can semi-quote it anyway. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so he will come back just the same way that he left. And it's also with the voice of the archangel. This archangel that is mentioned here is probably Michael. Again, don't take that as gospel. That's my thinking of it and others. But Michael, we see in Daniel, is the one who keeps the lines of communication open between heaven and earth. For we know what's up here. This is the priority of the devil, the air prince, and the power of the air. So intervening between heaven and earth, we have the devil in his realm. And so we have the voice of the archangel and coming to with his military retinue, so to speak, to protect what's happening here. Again, that's my thoughts on it. All right. But he's there. He's got to be doing something, and that's what we know of archangel. All right. And so we have safety during this time. There's not going to be somebody come in and stop it. We come, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those that are dead will come out of the grave. It doesn't mean that they're going to make it up there first. That's where it starts. It starts with them. They start. Then we who are remaining get caught up to be with them at the same time. Nobody gets an advantage. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you hate it when somebody gets to start running before you do? Or somebody can run a whole lot faster than you could, even if you get to start at the same time. We all get to be there at the same time. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. There's a whole lot hidden in this particular phrase here. We will be caught up, literally torn away. It's not going to be our power that does it. It's the Lord's power that's going to grab us and pull us up there. And that goes along with that statement that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing I can do to fly up there by myself if he were to come right at this very minute. I have a hard time picking my feet up off the ground one at a time, let alone try to get two of them up there at the same time. All right? I can't jump high enough. I have no power in me. I'm not like Superman who can go like this and go rare where he wants to. All right? We've got the old gravity, as we've been hearing about, pulling us down. But it can't hold us. We cannot be held down here. Nothing can hold us. Because the Lord himself is going to pull us up to be with him. And we're going to meet him where? In the air. We're going to meet him in the air. Nothing else is told out to us about the rest of the stuff that's going to happen at that time. All right, that's where it all he simply says here. And this is where our first face-to-face meeting with the Lord will be, is in the air. And so we don't know how long it's going to take. We don't know what's going to happen next. But the important phrase is the next one. Once we see him, what's it say? In verse 17, last phrase. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Just as there was nothing that could hold us down and keep us away, there's nothing that can tear us away from him once we are with him. We are forever to be with him. And the whole idea of what Paul was saying here in verse 18 then, what can you do with the things that you know now?
We can tell them to our friends, unsaved people, to family members that are unsaved.
Okay.
It says to comfort them.
Well, I think he's talking about the ones that are saved here. We can comfort those that are saved. You know, I mean, we hate... I don't know. I suppose pastor says he hates it anyway. I hate it too. They go to the funeral home. But when the death of the loved one, the loved one is saved, and the remaining ones are saved, what can we do? Comfort them. We're never told that we couldn't sorrow over the loss of a loved one. But it should not be a sorrow that causes us to be so irritated, so changed that we forget this very fact that we know now, that we will be reunited at some point. We don't know when. The things that belong to God belong to God. The things that belong to us belong to us. This belongs to us. Okay? Other things God's going to do, we are ignorant of. And we should stay that way because he has not given us the facts to know. And as we've studied this, we've gotten so much so to what this particular point. I begin on the next, in the next chapter because it's actually a continuation of here. I don't want to get into it too much, but in verse 1 of chapter 5, he starts off with them, but this is not a but that is a but, so to speak. It's not something that's different. He continues on talking about what's happening here. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Notice there's two things that are mentioned there. Of the what? Of the times and the seasons. Times are long periods. Okay? Long periods. That particular phrase is used, I believe it's in Daniel. I didn't look it up yet. Where it would be for a time and a half a time. All right? The particular thing that was going to be there. The time that we understand there is, from other scriptures is a year. So the time that he's talking about is a span of a year. But what happens during the span of a year?
You have seasons.
You have seasons. You have days. Individual separate things in which things happen. In the whole year, we have the seasons here. We have four seasons here. Some people don't even have any, but we get to enjoy the four seasons. So there's things that happen in the fall. You rake your leaves. You do particular things. In the winter, you stay in a house and shovel snow. In the spring, you get out and you want to dig up your garden and start planting things. In the summer, the things grow. And by fall, you're taking off the produce. So there are different things that are happening. And so that's what he continues on and says to them. Now, when I was with you, I told you about the times, the big expanse piece, and the seasons of things. And so they were sort of getting things confused here, and that's why he had to do what he did here in the previous chapter. And so he says, I don't need to write to you about the times and the seasons. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And so here's where he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. And I'm going to just stop at one thing about the day of the Lord. What does it say there about the day of the Lord?
Come as a thief in the night.
Well, what happens when the thief comes at night? You don't know that he's coming. Why? Because you're asleep. Okay. He sneaks in when nobody knows what's happening. What else? Anything else happen when the thief comes at night?
You may not know what he takes until the morning.
Okay. There's this thing about the involved in the understanding of this is that he's at night, not in the daylight. Although there are often thief sneaks in and takes your stuff at daylight too, but he better likes the night because you can't see him. You don't know when he's coming. And that's the first point that we'll see when we continue next week with this. Now, how many of you did I confuse?
I said some of this goes with 1 Corinthians 15.
Yeah. But it's not told to us right there, so that's why I'm not telling anything. okay? When we get to that, we might jump over and take care of that later on here, but I want to get through the Thessalonians first. Our Father, we are so blessed to know that in the plan that you have made that we shall rise from the ground if we are those that have gone to sleep, and that we shall go even if we remain until the coming of our Lord. But that is the thing that we are most looking forward to, is the fact that we shall meet him in the air, and then we shall forever be with him, never to be taken away, never to be changed again, but to be with him. Now we pray that as we go to our next service, that you would give us understanding from your word as the pastor opens up the scriptures, and keep us in your knowledge, and keep us from being ignorant of the things that you have openly taught to us, so that we might know those things that are to come. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.